Evening, everyone. Thank you, Peter and Diane. Great songs. I was just thinking that last song, I Surrender All, just the freedom of that, you know, just the freedom of surrendering to God and letting Him and His Spirit in us just direct our lives. I think how weak and frail and ignorant I am, the more I welcome that direction, letting God lead, and just simply obeying. Just such freedom in that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. We're going to finish that chapter this morning. We've been looking at the sermon by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 the last couple of weeks, and very good messages, sermons about a sermon that I'm going to attempt to kind of wrap it up and then deal with the martyr, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, first of many. Before we do, let's ask God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many examples of those who did surrender all. And we thank you for their testimony. We thank you for the confidence that gives us that your word is true, and it's worth living for, and it's worth dying for, and because we know that this life is not it. There's so much more, and so we thank you for this text this morning, the word, and I pray, Lord, for your help by your Spirit as we look at your word this morning. And pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 7, Luke records the event that leads to the first Christian martyr. I looked up the word martyr, which I'd known before, but I'd forgotten it, is a word that is a Greek word, an old Greek word that means witness. Kind of like a witness in a court, you know. And the word has since come to mean someone who pays a cost for their testimony, right? And that could be losing your job, it could be losing, you know, something. But most of the time we use that term in that the cost of their testimony, their witness, is with their lives. And so the stoning of Stephen represents the first of many martyrs throughout the centuries. And God has used these deaths and the persecution of God's people as a seed to greatly multiply the church and spread the gospel throughout the world. It's true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In many respects, the book of Acts is really an unfinished book, because this pattern continues throughout the world today. I know we might not see this type of persecution in the American church today, at least not yet, but it certainly could be in the future. And it most definitely is very common in many other countries of the world, as we just heard. The seventh chapter of Acts also serves as a major transition that we will see in the book of Acts from an emphasis towards witnessing to the Jews to an emphasis towards the Gentiles in spreading the gospel. Stephen's sermon, followed by his death as a martyr, confirmed the complete rejection by the Jewish leaders of the message of the gospel. That rejection is quickly followed by, in chapter 8, a great persecution, which results in the scattering of the Jerusalem church to the rest of Judea and to Samaria, and eventually to the rest of the world, to us. The reaction of the Jewish leaders to Stephen's sermon, which is really God's message to them, because Stephen, remember, is full of the Holy Spirit, and God is using Stephen as his spokesperson to the Jewish leaders. The reaction of their reaction set in motion the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan to show mercy to the Gentiles in providing salvation to all who believe. I think it is important to realize that God is orchestrating everything here to bring about his ultimate plan to draw all men to himself in the church, Jews and Gentiles alike. Stephen's sermon and his death is an intricate part of God's plan to be able to show mercy to all and to be able to offer salvation to all who believe. Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice," in John 10:16. In Romans 11:11, Paul says, "I say then, they," the Jews, "did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." And in further on in 11:25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed by this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In the book of Acts, we see a transition much like we saw in the Gospels, where a message was presented and rejected, which is then followed, at least from man's perspective, I think, by a plan B. And what I mean by that, and the reason why I bring this up is because I think it's important that we understand just the historical context of the death of Stephen. And we'll see that played out in the book of Acts in the future as we go through the book. But in the Gospels, we find that when Jesus first came, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then as time goes on and events unfold, we see the Jewish leaders eventually rejecting that message and rejecting their Messiah. And then that's followed by a new message, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus. He predicts his death, and then he's crucified. And so we see a plan B, right? But we have to understand that's not how God sees it. This was all part of his plan. And so we're seeing the same thing here in Acts chapter 7, in Acts as well. We're seeing a transition. Turn back to Acts chapter 3 for a moment, and we verse 17, when Peter after the healing of the blind man, Peter's sermon, we see that a different reaction from the leader or from the people that heard Peter's sermon. In verse 17, it says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, and that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So we see early on in the book of Acts that there was, again, an offering of the kingdom if they would receive Jesus as their Messiah. And so that was the offering. And we're going to see here in verse 7, or chapter 7, that the Jewish leaders again rejected this message. And so we have a plan B, okay? And so we're going to see that since the Jews rejected, then the message is going to go to the Gentiles. And of course, as it turns out, that is a wonderful thing. And it's interesting how you see the crucifixion of Jesus, how tragic and hopeless situation like that, and God brings the ultimate salvation through that. And we're going to see here with Stephen this tragic situation, and it's going to turn out, God is going to use that to turn out to be a wonderful act of mercy that allows us all to believe, to experience his salvation and the gospel. So, and it just struck me how amazing that the sovereignty of God is. The fact that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Also in Romans 11, we read that, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." So he uses this hardness of the Jewish people to be able to bring mercy to all. And then that's quickly followed by this wonderful statement, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." You think about all of the things that went into directing all of these events, all of the life experiences of all these major players in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and that led to decisions that ultimately brought about God's will. It's truly amazing. Our God is so amazing. And personally, this should greatly encourage us, because he's doing that in our lives too. You know, there are no accidents in our life. Everything has a purpose. He's directing it all. He's so amazing that he can do that. And we need to remind ourselves every day that every little thing in our life, there's a purpose for it. And God is directing that. Well, Paul says concerning the Jews in the first century that because of the hardness of their hearts, there is a veil over their hearts so that they could not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16. The stoning of Stephen must have seemed at the time to be an awful tragedy for the church, but it sets in motion events that will lead to the salvation of the Gentiles and the salvation of the world. God, the God of mercy, brings triumph out of tragedy. He brings eternal life out of death. Well, let's read, look at our passage, Acts chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Well, as you can see, this is the end of Stephen's sermon and the end of his life. He had been falsely accused of blaspheming God, the temple, Moses, and the law because of his preaching ministry. He was probably telling people what Jesus had said about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In addition to that, Jesus taught that God was to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and not in the temple anyway. And so they may have interpreted that as blasphemy against God and the temple. Stephen may have also been preaching about the new covenant and how Christ's blood would be the fulfillment of the law with its many sacrifices and rituals. They may have interpreted that as blasphemy against Moses and the law. So Stephen was put on trial, and the things that Stephen was accused of were obviously not true. But instead of just denying the charges, Stephen took this opportunity to make a full presentation in order to indict these Jewish leaders for their disobedience to God. Now, he had to know that this was a risky thing to do, knowing that these are the same Jewish leaders that tried the Lord Jesus and put him to death. But Stephen was convinced that this was what God wanted him to do, and so he did it. Throughout Stephen's message and defense, he stresses three facts that the Jews did not like to hear, but they were facts. First of all, God's blessings were not limited to Palestine or the temple. God is not limited to work in a certain place or a certain area. Secondly, there is progress and change in God's program. And thirdly, and this is the one that I think they hated the most, the children of Israel throughout their history have exhibited a pattern of resistance to God's plan and to God's men. Stephen's masterful sermon demonstrated to all those who heard that he was a true Jew, who was faithful to God, who was faithful to Moses, faithful to the temple, and faithful to the purpose of the law. By doing this, Stephen stripped away any evidence that he was a blasphemer of God or of Moses, of the temple or of the law. Going back, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which you have seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. God had given to Israel the tabernacle that they carried into the promised land and used upon the time up to the time of David. The tabernacle was given to remind them of the truth that they had the presence of God with them. And it is implied by Stephen because of previous verses, verse 42 and 40-44 that we looked at last week, that even though they had the tabernacle and the presence of God, they willfully turned away to idolatry and disobedience. This was their pattern that Stephen keeps stressing throughout his sermon. And this reminder by Stephen keeps stressing throughout his sermon. And this reminder, more than anything else, greatly angered the Jewish leaders, because even though they thought that they were being good Jews by carefully keeping all the Jewish customs of the law, they were acting just like their fathers by resisting God's plan and killing God's prophets. Even killing their own Messiah, God's only son, Jesus. Verse 46 says, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yeah. Stephen doesn't spend a lot of time on this subject because, The Jews, the leaders, had a warped concept about the temple, what it was about. They overestimated its importance. So Stephen quickly adds this clarification about this temple that is so important to them, that this temple that he is accused of blaspheming against says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made of hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Remember, they accused Stephen of blaspheming the temple. Stephen is saying, I am not blaspheming the temple. I'm just saying that God is much bigger than the temple. After all, that's what Solomon said. And that's he was the one who built the temple. And that's what the prophet Isaiah said. He was just agreeing with them. You are the ones who are wrong. That is what Stephen is saying. And then he drives this point home, beginning in verse 51. It says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. This is the point that Stephen was building to. He gave examples all the way along from Genesis throughout the Old Testament because he wanted to get to this point that you are acting just like them, just like your fathers did. The term stiff-necked refers to someone who refuses to bow in submission. He stiffens his neck. It's a strong phrase to describe people who refuse to submit to God. Stephen also refers to them as uncircumcised in heart and ears. In essence, you were so proud of your circumcision, and yet the only circumcision you have is physical. Now that's a strong indictment, to say the least. Notice that throughout his sermon, Stephen has been saying, our fathers, our father, our people. But now he is saying your fathers because he wants to make it clear that he is not like them. He is not resisting the Holy Spirit's witness concerning the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 52 says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Jeremiah was stoned. Isaiah was cut in half. Jesus was crucified. So that's what Stephen is saying. You are just following the same pattern that they have always done. They allowed, and these leaders allowed John the Baptizer to be killed. And in so doing, they sinned against God, the Father who sent him. They asked for Jesus to be killed, and in so doing, they sinned against God. The Son. And now they are about to personally kill Stephen, and in so doing, they will be sinning against God, the Holy Spirit, who is testifying through Stephen. In all three cases, the result was murder. They were all murderers, and in addition, they were all lawbreakers. Verse 53 says, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. They were so proud of the law, but they didn't keep it. They accused Stephen of breaking the law, but it was they who were the ones that were breaking the law. In fact, they were breaking the law just in this trial, just like they did in Jesus' trial. So many laws were broken in the trial and the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen turned the tables on them, and they did not like it. So in verse 54, we read that, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, or heart, some translations. That's a term we don't use much anymore. And they began gnashing their teeth at him, another term we don't use a lot. When conviction comes, you can do one of two things. You can submit to it, or you can get angry. Back in Acts chapter 2, we saw a different reaction to this message. They submitted and repented and wanted to get things right with God. But later in Acts 5, in our passage and in our passage today, we see conviction met with resistance and anger. The phrase gnashing their teeth refers to intense anger, and Jesus uses the phrase there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To describe those who reject God and are sentenced to hell. We sometimes think that those who end up in hell will feel sorry for their sin, but the evidence seems to be otherwise. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will not be sorry. They will be in a hopeless state of anger. So then they were angry at Stephen's message to them. Verse 55 says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's a significant fact. Jesus is standing as if to welcome Stephen into God's presence. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, showing that the work of God's Son on the cross was finished. So as far as the work of redemption is concerned, Jesus is sitting down. But as far as the work of providing help or strength is concerned, Jesus is standing up. And that's what Stephen saw. And when he made that statement, that was the last straw. So why was that so bad that Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God? It had to remind them of another trial that took place just a few weeks earlier involving none other than Jesus himself. Let's look back at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we see Jesus on trial. And again, keep in mind, these are the same people, the Sanhedrin, the same people that Stephen is facing. Mark 14, beginning in verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" When Jesus said, "You will see me at the right hand of God," that sealed his death. When Stephen said, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That sealed his death. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. When they heard Stephen say that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, they would not listen anymore. It was over. Verse 57 says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They were furious and ran to him with one impulse. They did exactly what Stephen had accused them of back in verse 51, that they had uncircumcised ears. They would not listen to the truth. Imagine having, you know, I don't know how many in the Sanhedrin, there are like 71 people, men, something like that, rushing all at one impulse, covering their ears. These are grown men, covering their ears. It must have been terribly frightening, and they must have been very angry. And so what follows is a scene of anger and violence and chaos. God granted Stephen the grace to be a beautiful witness to everyone who was there. Notice that they, verse 58, that they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would one day become the Apostle Paul. So we'll see in the messages in the next few weeks. Chapter 8, 1, first verse in the next chapter says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Paul's conversion, which we'll see soon, is a mighty testament to the power of God to change lives and should give hope to every sinner. And they stoned Stephen as he was crying out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Where does a believer go when he dies? He goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said that he had the desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul knew where he would go when he dies, for it is the same place that every Christian goes when they die, into the presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As a Christian, there are only two places that you can be, either in your body, which in my case is not always a great thing, or in the presence of the Lord. So, and since Stephen was about to leave his body, he knew that he was going to be in the presence of Jesus. So he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's interesting that Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. But Stephen committed his spirit to Jesus. It's just further proof that Jesus is on the same level as the Father, because he is God. Then in verse 60, we read that Stephen fell to his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I think it's interesting how the words of Stephen as he was being put to death, echo the words of Jesus as he was being put to death. You see a lot of similarities of forgiving those who were doing this and committing spirit to God, and just see really, you really see Christ in Stephen. The Sanhedrin was full of hatred for Stephen. But he was full of love for them. What a great example. His strong words back in verses 51 through 53 should not be taken as words of hate. Strong words don't necessarily mean a message of hate. Stephen loved these people. We read at the beginning of the chapter how he was witnessing to them. He was going to the synagogues, the Greek synagogues, and trying to convince them and show them the truth. What a beautiful example Stephen gives us on how to die as a Christian. Even though he was surrounded by those who hated him, he had no anger, no bitterness, no lack of forgiveness. Just fell asleep. So peaceful. He just fell asleep, only to be awakened in the presence of the Lord. And that's where he is today, along with all those who have died in Christ. So, as we close this morning, there are many practical applications for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen's death should challenge us to do many things. We should be faithful to the end, no matter how hard it can be. I really, truly believe it's when you imagine going through something like what Stephen did, I can't imagine, could I do that? Right, you know, and I said, I can't imagine that. But I believe God, just like with Stephen, will give you what you need if you let him. So we must be faithful to the end. We should be challenged to be bold and courageous. We should be challenged to be uncompromising. And we should be challenged to be forgiving, even towards those who do us wrong. We should also be challenged to be ready to always speak the truth, even when it is unpopular, and even when we know that it cost us our friendship with someone, maybe, or even when it might cost us our job, or even when it might cost us our life. know in the church, and this has been said before, but in the church in America, we've been spoiled. But that may change. I really believe that may change. There may be heavy costs to pay. We may be called to make difficult sacrifices rather than compromising the truth. I am convinced that our children, grandchildren, young people will be exposed to much more a hostile world towards the truth of the scriptures and to the gospel. Stephen's death should inspire us and encourage us to be willing to speak the truth of the gospel, because it is our only hope for the problems of this world and our only hope for salvation. We need to challenge ourselves, and we need to challenge our young people, as Paul challenged Timothy, to be prepared to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. I don't know why I wrote, I typed this late last night. I said, "This is the way." So some of you might know what that means. I think it applies here. I'd like to close by reading a hymn that asks some questions. This is found in our hymnal, page 591, if you want to look at that. Written by Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross? Think of it as a, just think of these questions as I read them. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the witness and the testimony of your dear servant Stephen to us.